Please open your Bibles to Genesis 22. I had time last week to look only at the first 14 verses of this chapter. Without a doubt, the story that is given to us of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac and God's provision of his ram is the climax of Abraham's life. But even saying that, I want to narrow that statement a little more and say that the promises in this passage, the promises that we will look to today, are the climax of all that has preceded this point. They climax theologically. And there are some New Testament connections that we will make this morning. They're wonderful. They climax in that God could not speak with any more clarity as to His good and gracious intention to bless a man or his seed. And so, for that reason, I have titled this message, "The Consolation and Blessing of the Promises of God." I want you to look with me, first of all, at this portion of Scripture. And although you cannot separate it from the first 14 verses, just let me remind you that God called Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son whom thou lovest, God said, and sacrifice him, that is, make him go up in smoke. And then God led him to Moriah. And that story unfolded, and at the last moment, God intervened and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Now I know." So on the heels of this, God speaks a second time, and we pick up our reading in verse 15. The Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. You want to know who the angel of the Lord is? It's God. All right, He's already spoken to Abraham once. He's going to speak to him the second time. Verse 16, "And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his younger men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. She bare also Teba, and Gahem, and Tahash, and Maacah." Now those last several verses are interesting, and they're not going to really be involved too much in the message this morning, but you got to remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I would encourage you at some point to take even that little passage and see there's a point that God is making there. That is, while on the one hand He's been blessing one family, He's also making sure that another family is also bearing children. And I think you probably caught the significant name there at the end, that through one of Nahor's concubines, she bear a number of children. But setting that aside, that's a parallel to Abraham. But prior to that, a very important point is that we have the introduction of Rebekah. But that's for another time of thought and meditation. All right, so I touch on that just so we don't leave anything undone here. Now, let's go back to verse 15 and following. When the Lord calls to Abraham out of heaven the second time, He points Abraham to two particular things. The first is that the promises of God are going to provide the greatest consolation for Abraham, but they are a great consolation through God Himself. When God says in verse 16, "By myself have I sworn," He doesn't mean that all alone, not in the presence of anybody else, He did something in secret. He simply means, this is not some sort of agreement or oath that I am taking in conjunction with anyone else. And you say, what is the significance of this? Well, the writer of Hebrews unfolds the significance for us. So I want you to go immediately to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, because this is the Bible's commentary on itself, and it tells us how we ought to understand Genesis 22:16. So look with me, please, at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." We just read that. That's Genesis 22. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness, the unalterable nature of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, those are some very important thoughts for us this morning. The promises of God provide our greatest consolation. The point is not that Abraham experienced the full fulfillment. It is not that Abraham experienced the fulfillment of every part of those promises that God gave to him, but that the promises themselves were the hope, were the point to anchor his soul. Hebrews describes these promises as our strong consolation. Not just a mediocre consolation. Not just a point of encouragement for a moment or a day, but these are points of strong comfort. The writer of Hebrews also described them as the anchor. And an anchor that is sure, that is, it is certain. An anchor that is steadfast, that has the idea that it's not going anywhere, it's not going to be moved. Now, what is it that God is seeking to do here for Abraham? He is seeking to build these protections of faith around this man to show him that what he intends to do, he will absolutely do. He said it similarly before when he passed through the pieces of those multiple animals and said, in essence, "Abraham, if I do not keep my word, let me be dismembered." And now, for the sake of Abraham, because God can swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. Is it that God is not sure he really wants to keep this? No, this is all for Abraham's benefit. We understood a little bit of this kind of oath-taking when we were little kids. And we'd figure out the strongest way we could say something. And some of you grew up saying things like, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." You said those things and you were really serious. Nobody ever stuck a needle in their eye that I know of. And it's not that God is just choosing His words carelessly, but rather that God is choosing His words carefully so that His servant might have an absolute fixed point to anchor his soul and that he might be consoled and comforted. Beloved, when God speaks in this context, in this way, He speaks never to change His mind. There are certain statements that God makes throughout Scripture that are contingent. You have some contingent prophecies. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell them if they don't repent, they're dead in 40 days. Did God mean it? Absolutely. What if Nineveh had not repented? They would have been flattened in 40 days. That's a contingent word. This is not contingent at this point. God is not saying, Abraham, I'll do this if. God is saying to His servant, in blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply it. How can you be certain? Because I'm swearing by myself. I think how often we as people have to retract our promises. You promise your children you'll take them to a certain park or McDonald's or some sort of fun family outing, and then you're providentially hindered. You have a flat tire on the way home. Your boss comes in and says, if you want a job tomorrow, you'll stay here until this particular assignment is done tonight. And very often, we, humanly speaking, enter into circumstances that are beyond our control, and we have to call even those that we love or speak with those that we love and say, I intended to do this, but it is outside of my power to make good on that promise. I am sorry. Beloved, part of the assurance and comfort and consolation for God's people is that there is no conceivable circumstance that would be beyond the resources of God where He would have to come back and change His word. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that these things were given that we might have strong consolation. So did God mean it when He said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Did God mean it when He said, take no thought for the morrow, what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will put on? Did God mean it when He said that He would be our provider, even in the context of Genesis 22, where we call Him Jehovah Jireh? And I say, absolutely, He meant it. And He wants to reinforce that time and time again and say to His beloved people, I am all of this for you. I do not change. I continue to stand in awe of the number of needs in the congregation by way of spiritual needs, of physical needs, of emotional needs, of family needs. I mean, it just is, it's staggering. Let me encourage you, you must set your hope upon the unchangeable God. Every other thing, every other person, every other possible point of hope in life will change sooner or later. Only God can say, my word and my character do not change. You must look to our God. As much as your spouse loves you, he or she cannot do for you the things that God is promising to do here. As much as a Christian friend may love you, that friend cannot be for you an unchangeable rock and fortress and consolation. So these promises are given that they might be an unchangeable consolation, not just for Abraham, but for us. Now let's move quickly because there's something else unfolding here. If you go back to Genesis 22 and you read that God says, by myself I have sworn, verse 16, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. How are we to understand this? Well, let me say, first of all, that there is a fundamental connection between our obedience and God's blessing. Those are like the bookends on this particular blessing that God speaks to Abraham. Now, this is very interesting to me, and I think it'll become more interesting to you in just a minute when we go to a New Testament passage that again tells us how we ought to read Genesis 22 when it comes to the promises that are made to the seed. But God says in verse 16, because thou hast done this thing, I will. Because, he says specifically, thou hast not withheld thine only son. And then in verse 18, he says again, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Beloved, you cannot get around the fact that God's blessing in our lives is directly connected to our obedience. You cannot thumb your nose at God when it comes to keeping His Word, to loving Him with all your heart, to loving other people as you already love yourself, and say, well, God will bless me just because I'm His child and I made a profession of faith. No. Not in the way that you mean that. There is an important part our obedience plays in the blessing of God. The Lord's going to reinforce this with the children of Israel. And keep in mind again that they're reading this first book. Moses has written it. He's delivered it to the people. They've come out of Egypt. They are in the process of taking the promised land, or at least preparing to go into the promised land. And God is making a very big point here for the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Blessing and obedience are related. You say, well, where's grace in that? Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But you can't draw wrong conclusions like people were drawing in Romans 6 and say, we'll continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, you miss the point of grace. Grace is what delivered me, what brought me out of my spiritual Egypt. Grace is what set me on my way. Grace is what gives me hope that there are promises to be claimed in the land of promise. But nonetheless, grace doesn't just kind of pick me up by the scruff of my neck and say, you know, in spite of your disobedience and your rebellion toward God, boom, we're going to bless your life fully and completely. If we sin, we hurt. If you obey, you experience fuller blessing. There's a connection here. Don't want you to miss that. Now, what I do want you to see, though, is that God's immutable promise is what takes center stage. I'm going to say that not just on the basis of Genesis 22, but on the basis of a passage we'll come to in just a moment. Look with me at verse 17, because there are three parts of this blessing. When we read that phrase, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thee, that's the Hebrew way of saying, I will certainly bless you. I will certainly multiply you. The first aspect of God's blessing is that there would be that His blessing would be measured in great population numbers. He describes that your seed will be like the stars. That's kind of a repeat of Genesis 15 verse 5. Now he adds something that seems to be new to us. Your seed will be as the sand which is on the seashore. So God's blessing is measured first of all in great numbers. Number two, it's measured through great military victory. Look at what he says next. Thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. We have little appreciation for what the ancient cities did to protect themselves. I mean, these fortified cities are amazing. Even the ruins of them are an amazing thing to behold. And I had that opportunity a year and a half ago to go through Israel, and frankly, one of the more impressive sites, because they've done a lot of restoration there, one of the more impressive sites was Beersheba. The second one was Megiddo. That's where there's this gate that Solomon built. And you could see that guy didn't mess around. But these gates were strategically positioned. They were fortified in numbers of ways. I've described some of this to you before, but the particular gate that led into the old city or fortress of Beersheba has a long sloping ramp that comes up to the gate. And it comes, if the city is round like this, that long sloping ramp comes around clockwise up to the gate. One of the reasons that one of our professors was very ready to point out to us was that most soldiers were right-handed. You carry your sword in your right hand, shield in the left. If you're walking clockwise around a city, you're either exposed or you're walking backwards and you get tired, and that's a little awkward. They were thinking about this. You know why? Because life in the city was everything. Then when you come to the gate, it was amazing to see this in multiple places. There would be a sharp, you're coming up the ramp, and there would be a sharp right-hand turn into the city. Not a gradual entrance. I mean, you're flush against the wall, and oftentimes the wall has a staggered relief pattern to where you're more exposed, and guys with bows and arrows on the top, and you know, pots of oil and all that stuff can make life really miserable for you coming up. So if you get to the gate, you know, you're not even halfway there. You're just simply exposed to more danger. And at the gate, they would not only fortify those things massively, but just inside the gate, there would be these inner chambers. All right? And keep in mind, the walls go high, often, 30, 40, 50 feet. The higher, the better. So you still got the guys on top raining down arrows and other deadly objects on you. And if you make it through the gate, you encounter these inner chambers. And they're going to pack those with other people, soldiers, other traps. And sometimes there'll be multiple chambers. That's where it says Solomon didn't mess around. His were three chambered gates. Get through first chamber, there's still two and three to come. So this, possessing the gate of your enemy is an amazing thing. If you made it through the gate, past those chambers, then typically there was another hard left-hand turn. At least there were in a couple of locations that we went to. And you know, they did not put down material to give the enemy good traction. They sometimes paved it over. At least it would have been cobbled. You know what it's like running on stone like that? You don't run fast and you don't make sharp cuts and quick movements. It was a slick surface. This is no small thing that God is saying to Abraham, your seed will possess the gates of the city, because that means you will possess control of the cities. What's the third part of the blessing? It's measured in great ethnic influence. Look at verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know, very literally, this should read, all nations shall bless themselves in your seed. What is that pointing us to? How does a person bless himself? Well, I think it speaks of worship. That these nations of the earth will invoke the name of Abraham's God and his descendants. That in the same way they are blessed through their obedience, through their worship, through their relationship with God, the nations of the earth will come to recognize that this God is the one through whom blessing comes, and they will in turn bless themselves by invoking His name. Now, how do we understand all of that? We'll go to Galatians 3. And Galatians 3 opens up for us not only a right understanding of Genesis 22, but it also draws at least one application for us. Very practical and very personal. In Galatians, Paul is combating a difficult situation. There are Judaizers who have come into the church and they have begun preaching that circumcision and the keeping of the law is a part of salvation. And in Galatians 4, verse 10, these are described as people who observe days, months, times, and years. And I think that would be in accordance with the Old Testament pattern that God called Israel to follow. In chapter 4, verse 21, the Bible tells us that these people desire to be under the law. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes that they desire to make a fair show in the flesh in order that they may avoid persecution. That's interesting to me. You can become religious and avoid religious persecution. So this false teaching manifests itself in the preaching of circumcision instead of the preaching of the cross. That's one of Paul's big points. And the party of the circumcision was so influential and intimidating that Peter, an apostle, one who walked with Christ, one who was one of the pillars of the church, Peter himself withdrew and separated from the very Gentiles that he was ministering to and fellowshipping with and discipling. Chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that so strong was this hypocrisy that Barnabas was carried away. That's hard for me. I mean, Peter, you can kind of understand it. That guy's an emotional, fiery character. You could see how somebody just kind of get his passion stirred and he'd do this. Barnabas, though, the son of encouragement. I mean, the one who held out for Mark's sake when Paul said, no, don't want to travel with that guy, I'm through with him. So, beloved, don't dismiss this as a small-time issue. Don't dismiss this as some bizarre heresy that you or I would easily spot were it to creep in. But don't mistake it. It was not a version of the preaching of the cross. It was the preaching of circumcision. And may I say that the preaching of the cross is everything. We can have many other externals right, but if we do not preach and teach the cross, we do not preach and teach the gospel. There's room for flexibility and difference in many different aspects of ministries like ours, but there is not room to introduce an alternative message to the cross. So this was a very serious issue, and Paul then begins to build a case for true Christian love and true Christian practice, the right kind of unity, the correction of a wrong separation, and he does it through the Old Testament, and he does it in particular through Genesis 22. It's one of the key passages that undergirds a right understanding and application of that present situation in Galatia. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. Paul is appealing to them, saying, "Were you saved by works of the law or through faith?" Now look at this. Galatians 3, verse 8. And he's going to quote the passage we've just looked through. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations," that is, races, people groups, "be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." That's remarkable because, you know, frankly, if I had looked at Genesis 22 just all alone, I don't know that if I had meditated on it for a long, long time that I would say the doctrine of justification is wrapped up in the promises of God to Abraham and to his seed. Paul is saying that's exactly what Moses was doing as he wrote Genesis. He was preaching beforehand the gospel. A portion of it, was it fully developed at that time? No. But Paul's saying, you need to read Genesis 22 and understand that God is preaching the gospel there. Now we continue reading because there are implications for us here. Look at verse... I'm going to skip over some things, not because it's not important. It's very important. But let me go down to verse 14. Verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles," that is the foreign nations, "through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." That's even more amazing to me than the first statement. Do you know why? Because I would read even the Hebrew, and many of you have studied Hebrew, and you know, I mean, you can see that if you read the Hebrew, there are singular nouns, there are plural nouns, and sure enough, it's a singular noun, but you would read that and think he's talking in the collective sense. In the sense that I might talk about my family. That word in and of itself is singular. Not my families. I have only one family, but there are parts of that family. There are many, and so I could refer to my family and be referring to many people. But Paul is saying, I'm telling you right now that Genesis 22, 16, 17, and 18 promise is about Christ. That is astounding to me. So here's where we begin to see that these promises were made to Abraham and Messiah. Say, wait a second, are you telling me that the promises don't apply to Abraham's descendants like Isaac and Jacob and Israel? No, they do apply, but they apply only because of Christ. So one of these particular promises that's found in Genesis 22 is that promise of great ethnic influence. And this is where you begin to see the gospel open up, that when God says, "And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," or literally bless themselves, that is, invoke the name of God, you begin to see the gospel blossom a little more readily. So now what is Paul's point? Well, because God made a promise to Messiah, we could say the chief seed of Abraham. The spiritual descendants of Christ and Abraham, in that particular context, need to stop fighting, stop believing a false gospel, and start loving one another and living like his children. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. These are some of the conclusions. In Galatians 3, 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed." So what does that say to the Jew who's seeking to live by the law and work his way into heaven by the keeping of the law? You're not Abraham's seed. I don't care what kind of ethnic claim you can make in the world, even if you can show me your physical descent from Abraham, you are not Abraham's true seed. Why? Because only those who are in Christ are Abraham's true seed. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? These promises found in Genesis 22. In Galatians 4, verse 7, Paul makes the point again, we are heirs of God through Christ. It has nothing to do with what family, earthly speaking, you are descended from. Galatians 4, verse 28, Paul says again, we are the children of promise. And he's speaking to the church. And that church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. It's made up of bond and free. It's made up of men and women. Now look at his grand conclusion in Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's saying you are not saved by the works of the law. You're not kept in your salvation by the works of the law. So stop returning to those beggarly elements of religion. Look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Here comes the obedience part again. Abraham was blessed because he obeyed. And we could say in a very similar sense, you can't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. How do you use your liberty? But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, can you imagine that? He gets a good portion of that out of a right understanding of Genesis 22. That is what carries me back to the bigger point that these promises of God provide our greatest blessing through Messiah. The greatest blessing doesn't come as you and I just simply obey and then receive these gifts from the Lord. The greatest blessing comes through Christ, through the redemption that He worked on the cross, through the life that He lived of obedience that has been credited to our account, through the power of His resurrection and that power that is at work in us. This has an impact on the way we measure God's blessing in our life. And I'll share with you something very powerful that John Barnett shared with us in the men's breakfast just a week ago. I thought this was great. I've heard it before, but John's one of those guys who can say things that you've heard 1,000 times in a new and fresh way and you go, wow. In the course of that time together, John said, you know, the blessing of life is not what happened to you this week. The blessing of life is the cross. And that's Paul's big point here. And many of us are measuring God's blessing in terms of financial prosperity or houses or cars or relationships that are just fine, ministry and business that are going along smoothly. And you know something? That is not necessarily the measure of God's blessing. The blessing of life is the cross of Jesus Christ, where He died to pay for our sins, and He redeemed people from the Jewish ethnic background, and He redeemed Gentiles of all kinds, and He brought together bond and free, male and female, and He put them in one place and calls them His people. And this is why my heart aches when I think of what we as the people of God do not grasp regarding the gospel. And I say we don't grasp it because we don't really love one another in the way we should, and we fight, or as Paul said, we bite and devour one another. By our words we inflict deep and piercing spiritual wounds, and we lacerate the character and feeling of other people, and all the while Jesus was lacerated that He might redeem us. Well, I don't like that guy, and I think he's a little arrogant. I think he's a little conceited to think that he can live that way or think that way. Jesus died for him. And the cross does not give you the right to inflict that kind of deep and piercing spiritual wound on him by your character assassination. The cross gives you the right and the freedom to love Him in spite of your differences. That is what God had in view when He said, in blessing you, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you, and your seed will be like the stars and like the sand. That is what God meant when He said, I will give your seed, that is Christ, the gates of the city, that Christ will win a decisive victory. And this is what He had in view when He said that I will give to your descendants these blessings. I misspoke that. Not to your descendants, plural, but to your descendant, because it was Christ who was in view and it was the cross that was in view. So Paul says, "You bite, if you bite and devour one another." That second word, devour, means to refers to the utter spiritual waste that this kind of personal animosity creates. Beloved, we must guard our hearts. I don't care if you are justified. I don't care if you are in the right. You do not have a right to devour another person. You do not have the right to devour another organization within the context of the body of Christ or another church or assembly of God's people. You don't have the right to devour them. And I think Paul's point in Galatians could be summarized this way: because Genesis 22, 16 to 18 is about a promise made to Christ, and because Christ shed His blood to purchase our redemption, we need in turn to love one another. Again, I would say without the help of Galatians, we could not be reaching that conclusion. But beloved, that is the same connection and application from Genesis 22 that we need to make. Is your obedience important? Absolutely. It's an important part of how God brings that blessing into our lives and the power of the gospel. But beyond that, the promise has come to us through Christ, not our law keeping. And the promise has implications for race relations and for personal relations and for unity and fellowship between believers. And for the sake of these unshakable promises that God gave to Abraham and consequently to His true spiritual seed, we must pursue it. And for the sake of the Christ who was in view when the promises were made, for the death that He died, the life that He now lives as the resurrected Christ, we need to pursue it. And I would ask you to consider what the implications of Christ and His cross are for you personally. And I would begin in the context of Galatians with the ethnic implications. What are those implications for our church? There are dark chapters in our country's history. And I will never fully understand what many from other races feel in their hearts toward what has been the majority of American population for many years. But beloved, it is high time we listen to their hearts. And instead of categorically judging and dismissing the cries of those from the African American descent, maybe we ought to listen in the context of the gospel. And instead of being upset with Rosa Parks or others, as some of you may very well be from history, we ought to be asking the question, if the gospel has these implications, how could we even passively stand by and let this kind of thing take place where people from other races for whom Christ died, for whom God spoke the promises, were told to drink at other water fountains or sit in the back of a bus or order their food out the back door of a restaurant? I do not understand it. It's easy for us to look back on that time and shake our heads. Some of you lived through it and probably even feel deep regret and may have even sought to make restitution. But beloved, we have our blind spots now. And I will say this again, I do not know how it can happen, but if you look through this church this morning, we all look alike. And you know what I see in the gospel? a work of God that brings variety, that breaks down barrier, not just of ethnic groups, but of social classes and genders, and puts them all in one place to the praise of the glory of God's grace. But churches just like ours can only yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. I have no program to introduce on this day. Only a heart to share with you that is burdened by the fact that in many of our communities, I do not see the gospel powerfully overcoming these kind of racial and social and personal barriers. And I say, why? Is the problem with the gospel? I don't think so. I think some of the problem is like the problem at Galatia, where even religious leaders like Peter and Barnabas were led into hypocrisy. And so that's where I look within my heart and say, I've been called to pastor this church. I certainly cannot blame anyone else until I've looked within my own heart and searched it carefully before God. And beloved, I'm doing that, and I ask you to do it with me. God has given us unchangeable consolation. And God has given us unchangeable blessing in His Son. And we who know it and experience it need to live our lives and preach His gospel with Genesis 22 and Hebrews 6 and Galatians 3 always in view. Would you bow your heads with me, please, and close your eyes? Father, we hardly know where to begin at this moment to confess our great need. There are great sins that remain in our hearts, sins of pride and greed, sins of selfish ambition, and at this moment we lay them down. We believe Your Word. We believe that You are this great Jehovah Jireh who has provided for His people, and though He calls them to obedience, yet has made unchangeable promises. You've done it that we might have great hope and consolation, so that as we move into a difficult world and as we face difficult challenges with race relations, with economic challenges, political causes, that we might not turn aside in fear or frustration, but that we might boldly pursue those very things. We're bewildered, Father. We're in bondage to our own prejudices. We're in bondage to our own fears. We're in bondage to many things when we ought to be a part of setting other captives free. Cause this congregation to understand and live in the joy and glory of what Jesus said when He said, "It was for freedom that I set you free." And raise up, Lord God, not just national patriots, but raise up divine patriots, those who would champion Your causes of justice and mercy and evangelism in the world. And call out of this congregation more who would go into politics and into law, into teaching ministries. Those who would structure their businesses in a way where they would speak of the glory of Christ. And Lord God, finally, somehow, some way, would You let the gospel work its mighty power, even in this congregation, that there might be the makeup of races here that would bring you the most honor and glory. Father, we do not want to manipulate or contrive. We simply want to yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit and say, we are your servants. Do with us as you will. Do with this church as you will. But Father, do not leave us in a status quo condition. We say that with some amount of fear and trembling, yet we recognize that you are the Almighty, unchangeable God. You cannot lie. And Christ is a mighty Savior whose blood, whose resurrection, whose intercession even now cannot be made ineffective. So for the sake of this Christ, to whom you have promised, do that great and mighty work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand to your feet, please. And I want to pronounce a benediction. Can I tell you what a benediction is? It's a blessing. And I know I have not taken time to educate you on this, but you can keep your eyes open. You should. This is just a final word of encouragement. It's like God's hug before you go on your way. It's not that He's leaving you, but you need to think of it in that way. This is not a closing prayer. And it's new to some of you, and I recognize that, but it's been a blessing to me in years past as I've had an opportunity to sit under benedictions at the conclusion of each worship service. Furthermore, let me say, I raise my hand. It's just a symbolic gesture of conferring, of passing along God's blessing. I don't have special authority. This is not like a right that only preachers have, and it's not that I think I'm somebody special. But I do that just as a symbolic gesture. And you know what you can do? You can. You don't have to. That doesn't make you a better or more spiritual person if you do this. But some of you have, and I've noticed it. You hold your hands out like this. Just a little act of worship. And it's just a token of your heart saying, I receive it. Some of you are going to be embarrassed. You'll say, I can't do that. I can't raise my hands. That's fine. You don't have to. But for some time, I've wanted to say something, and I have not been able to yet. So that's a little brief word about the benediction and why we have begun this. And I hope it will be an encouragement to you, not a point of confusion or disorientation or certainly not a point of frustration for you. And now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.